We have, in the last few weeks, we've covered the parable of lost things. Remember, there was the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. And in the story of the lost son, the elder brother pictured the religious elite, which would be the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin court, all the way up to the chief priest. Then Jesus moved to the story of the unjust steward and pictured the religious elite as those who had been given a stewardship as the nation of Israel to preach the doctrine of God, Jehovah God, all over the world, and they did not do it. So he gave the insinuation that they would be put out of their office, and they were in 70 AD. Israel as a nation folded. Jerusalem was destroyed. 1 million Jews were killed, and another million were scattered over the earth in captivities and in scatterings. And then the story of rich man and Lazarus, we saw a couple of things take place there. There was real biblical revelation as Jesus gave us his view into a place called hell. And that was eye-opening because no other place in Scripture actually gives us the description that Jesus gave in that story of the rich man and Lazarus. But at the same time, he was indicating and picturing that the religious elite, whom he still was talking about, were eternally lost and in the end would end up in the place where the rich man was at. And so we come to chapter 17 now, and it appears as though the scribes and Pharisees have departed. That last story was probably more than they could take. And I'm sure that after he finished telling the story of the rich man in hell and how he perished and how even though one rose from the dead, they would not believe. He said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them believe them. And he said, oh, but if one rose from the dead, and Jesus said, no, wouldn't matter. If somebody rose from the dead, if they won't believe the Bible, then they wouldn't believe if somebody raised from the dead either. As a matter of fact, just a short time later, Jesus did raise a man from the dead by the name of Lazarus. And they said, let's kill him and kill Jesus too. And later, Jesus raised from the dead, and they devised a story, a lie, that the disciples had stolen his body away. So it goes to show us that unbelief has nothing to do with the lack of evidence. Unbelief has everything to do with a heart that is disposed against God. Okay? Just understand that. And so, understanding everything that the scribes and Pharisees have heard now, you can understand why they probably are no longer present. They've probably heard all of Jesus' preaching that they want to hear for a while, and they've left. So when we come to chapter 17, we see that Jesus is addressing his disciples. Now, in verse 1, it says, then he said to his disciples. Now in verse 5, it says, and the apostles said unto him. So I believe that this group of disciples is not just the 12. I believe this group of disciples here includes those publicans and sinners who have received Christ as Savior. They've repented of their sins, and God has forgiven them, and they are now following as baby believers. They've just learned how to be saved. They're following the Lord, but the 12 is there also. And that's why there's a discernment between the two here as Luke gives us this narrative. So understanding who is present, new converts plus the 12, understanding that, let's see what Jesus gives them by way of advice. Then said he unto his disciples, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. Probably when the scribes and Pharisees left, they were snooting and they were offensive in the manner that they departed. It would seem to me as though Jesus might be picking up after the crowd left and speaking. But he said, it's impossible, but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. That's an interesting statement if you think about it. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto him, or said unto the Lord, increase our faith. That's an interesting response to what Jesus has just said. You know, if a guy sins against you 7 times in a day and he turns around and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you're to forgive him 7 times. And the disciples are thinking, it's a little hard to think that a guy is really sincere who does the same thing over 7 times in one day and wants to be forgiven 7 times in one day for the same thing. And you know what they're thinking? That takes more faith than I have. And so they said, Lord, increase our faith. That's kind of an interesting thought. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root. And by the way, the sycamine tree is another name for the word mulberry, as I understand it. So the mulberry tree is known for its expansive root system that is deep down in the earth and spread out, and they are very hard to uproot. Of all the trees known to the disciples, this tree would be the hardest to think about pulling up by the roots. But he's making the point that if you had even the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamine or the mulberry tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and read the next line, it should obey you. But which of you, now he gives us a little bit of a parable here, which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty, or which was our duty to do. Boy, there is a really precious thought, and our duty. So would you bow with me, please, for prayer, and we'll ask the Lord for his blessing here. Father, I pray as we look at the passage of Scripture that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. And I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to observe the truths that are here. Help us to be receptive to thy word. Help us to be good soil in which the seed of thy word may be planted. And I pray that we would not be forgetful hearers of the word, but that we would go home and practically apply these things to our lives. Jesus today is not talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin court and the chief priests. He is talking today to disciples. He's talking to some of those recently converted publicans and sinners, and he's talking to the 12. So he would be talking to us today as well. We could consider ourselves part of his audience this day. So help us to know that today the words that we read Jesus speaking, they are addressed to us as well as to these. And we give you praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 17, I should give you this brief little outline. Verses 1 through 6 deal with the subject of forgiveness. Verses 7 through 10 deal with the subject of faithfulness. Verses 11 through 19 that we'll study next week deal with the concept of thankfulness. It's the story of the 10 lepers. And then verses 20 through 37, the remaining part of the chapter, deal with preparedness. So Jesus is going to be dealing with his disciples in this entire chapter 17. And so understand, we have been preaching about the scribes and Pharisees over the last several weeks. But now the subject is turned. They apparently have left the audience of Jesus and its disciples. So you and I should pick up our ears and hear what Jesus says, because whatever he says to these disciples would apply to you and to myself as well. And as I said, it appears that the scribes and Pharisees have left, and Jesus appears to be speaking to new converts as well as to his disciples. And so let's look at verse 1. He says, it is impossible. One commentator said this, in this sin-cursed world made up of lost and unregenerate men, as well as saved men who are still tainted by the flesh, it is impossible but that offenses will come. You know, any two of us together, any time two of us get together, we take the risk of offending one another. We are imperfect people. Those of us even who have been saved and bought by the blood of Jesus and regenerated and made into new creatures still possess the flesh. We still live in the world, and we still are subject to the temptations of the devil. We still wrestle with pride. We still wrestle with selfishness. We still wrestle with a certain amount of unbelief. Though we have believed and received the Savior, I tell you the truth, there's many more things in God's Word that we need to believe and act upon. And even the disciples who had been saved, how many times did Jesus say to them, "O ye of little faith"? I wonder how many of us would have to pick up our ears today if Jesus spoke to us and said, "O ye of little faith." If I asked you this morning to raise your hand, if you have all the faith that you believe you need, you know what? Most people would not raise their hands. I think all of us know that our faith needs to be strengthened, and I think there's many things in God's Word that we truly have not come to grips with believing yet. We may have received the Savior, and we may have had our sins forgiven, but the very fact that we do not obey Scripture better than we do tells me that we do not really believe it, or we would obey it. Do you not think? Is there not a certain wickedness about unbelief? Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews was so plain about this. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews was talking about that group of people in the wilderness. And he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, generally, when we speak about unbelief like that, we're talking about unsaved people. But how many of us as believers worry? In this last week, how many of you have had at least one worry? Okay, you know what that is? That's unbelief. If we truly believed, "Give us this day our daily bread," then we would not have that worry. Can I rest my case there and move on? Do you understand we wrestle with pride, selfishness, unbelief? Those are the three chiefest sins, and out of those three sins grows all of the other sins. So understand, in this world, it's impossible for two people to get together without one person offending the other sometime or other. It's going to happen. And so Jesus just says, understand, it's impossible in this sin-cursed world. Now, brethren, there is a world coming where there will be no offense. There is a day coming when Jesus rules and we get into eternity ever after, and no one in eternity will offend one another ever again anymore. Boy, that'll be a wonderful day. But we're not there yet. We still live in this flesh. We still live in this world. And so it's impossible but that offenses will come. And by the way, they don't always come by lost people. Sometimes they come by saved people. And we need to understand that. The word offenses is the word scandalon, and that's the name for the little trigger in a trap that causes the trap to spring. And it's also the same word that is translated stumbling block in other places. Now, to the unsaved people, the gospel is a stumbling block. Did you know that? When unsaved people hear, "You mean I'm not good enough to go to heaven? You mean I have lived all my life and I've tried to obey the golden rule and I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments and I've tried to be a good person and even my neighbors think I'm a good person and you tell me I can't go to heaven, but I've got to kneel before the cross and ask for mercy? You mean to tell me I've got to do that to be saved?" And you know what? They get offended. There are some men that have convinced themselves that they are good men, and they get offended when they tell them, "You are a sinner, and you need to be saved. You need to be forgiven." And so the Apostle Paul said this about the cross being a stumbling block. He said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks," get this, "Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." But to unsaved people, when they hear the preaching of the cross, that's just a stumbling block to them. You got to be kidding. And they get offended by it. Peter said this about Jesus being a stone of stumbling. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, he said, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Isn't he precious to those of us that believe? Who would say today, "Jesus is precious to my soul. He is precious to my soul. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient," that is to the faith, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, get this, whereunto also they were appointed. So to the unsaved, the very preaching of the gospel itself is offensive. The very concept that Jesus would have to shed his blood and die for my sin is offensive to some people. But I want you to understand that's not the only offense. To saved people, disobedient brethren can be a stumbling block. People who've been saved can stumble by disobedient brethren. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans 14, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." Judging's always been a problem among Christians. And judging isn't the real problem if we actually use the right standard of measurement. But the trouble is, we don't judge people by the Word of God. Usually we judge people according to ourselves. And therein is the problem of judging others, is that I usually set myself up as a standard, and I say, well, he shouldn't do it because I wouldn't do it. And we don't use the Word of God, which is the correct standard. If we all measured ourselves by the Word of God, we just hang our heads in shame. We wouldn't speak anything about anyone else, because by the time I got myself evened up with the Word of God, the day would be over. Amen? Am I telling the truth? Okay, so to the saved people, disobedient brethren can be a stumbling block. Paul said, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." You want to judge something? Judge yourself. Judge yourself and make sure you are not a stumbling block to some weaker brother. He said in Romans 16, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." See, the doctrine is that thing by which we should be judging ourselves, the Word of God. And by the way, when the day is over, when the day is finished, I still haven't got finished getting myself reconciled to this book, so I don't have any time left to criticize anybody else. John said this, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." In other words, the last thing that anybody who really loved God and loved his brother and who walked in the light would want to do, the last thing in this world he'd want to do is to cause a brother to stumble. That's the last thing he'd want to do. Paul concluded this thought this way. He said, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Paul said, "I'd become a vegetarian before I would offend my brethren." And so I want you to understand, offenses are going to come. Sometimes they come from lost people. Sometimes they come from saved people. Sometimes lost people get offended when they hear the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes saved people get offended by a brother who's disobedient to the faith. But offenses are going to come. It's impossible to live without them, so we need to decide what to do with them. Right? And that's the point of Jesus' speech here. He said it's impossible, but that offenses will come. But notice the next line, "But woe unto him by whom they come." Woe here, and in the Greek, it's a word like ooey. The idea of woe is it's an exclamation of grief and impending doom or impending judgment. And surely this is a warning to the apostles and the disciples not to offend others. Do not be an offense. I think there might be a hint here that those Pharisees and scribes who just left in such an offensive way, and Jesus maybe is even telling his disciples, "I know it was offensive how they left, and it's impossible, but that we're going to have offenses in this world, but woe be to them by whom those offenses come." And so there may be an afterthought here of the way that the scribes and Pharisees left. Notice in verse 2, he said, "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now there's two words there, or two thoughts we need to talk about. First of all, the word "better." Yeah, that's the very word that Jesus used, or that's the very thing that Jesus said about Judas. In Mark 14 and 21, Jesus said, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And then you know what Jesus said? "Greater were it for that man if he had never been born." Because that man was the son of perdition and was going to go to hell when he died. And you know what? It would be better to have never been born than to end up in the lake of fire. And so Jesus says that. And then notice he talks about offending these little ones. And dozens of paragraphs of commentary have been written speculating who the little ones were. And I'm not sure I can tie that up for you. I think obviously little ones would have to be innocent children, would it not? But could it also be talking about new Christians? The word in the Greek is the word micros, which means small in size, quantity, number, or dignity. It could be referring to new converts, but it definitely is referring to children. The idea is that whatever stature I am in the Christian life, it would be an abomination for me to offend anybody who's beneath me in growth. Okay, does that make sense to you? This is just making sense to me that the people that I need to be concerned about offending are people who would look to me as an example. And for me to offend them, it would be better for a stone to be tied around my neck and cast into the sea than to offend a little child or a new convert or somebody who was beneath me in Christian growth who looked up to me for an example. Could I stop here and say, you have no idea who's watching you. You have no idea who is watching you. And you may think, oh, nobody notices whether I'm there or not. Somebody's watching you. Nobody sees me. I'm one of those invisible people that the world wouldn't miss. If we had a party and I didn't show up, nobody would even notice I wasn't there. But somebody's watching you. You're an example to somebody. And we need to understand that we're accountable to be a good example to anybody who may be watching. And you know what? If nobody's watching, that's all right too. I should live in such a way that if somebody does watch me, they think the best and not the worst. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, "Take heed to yourselves." Boy, we could pull over and park there for a while. Take heed to yourselves. Uncle Ernest used to say, every time you point a finger at one person, you got three pointing back at you. And I can remember certain things Uncle Ernest used to say, and I won't get off into those old sayings, but I want you to understand, take heed to yourselves. Not take heed to everybody else, not take heed to others, not take heed to the lost, not take heed to my brothers in Christ, not take heed to the hypocrites in the church, take heed to yourself. You know, if each one of us doctored ourselves and took heed to ourselves and measured ourselves by this book, it would be a better church, it would be a better world. Take heed to yourself. Be careful not to offend others, and that would include brothers as well as the unsaved. And turn it around the other way. Do not be easily offended, either by brothers or by the unsaved. I'm telling you, as a pastor through the years, there's some people that I think are just looking for a reason to get mad. I mean, they're just looking for a reason to be offended. Because, see, when you get offended, you can do what you want to do and blame somebody else for it. And you know what? That's a really immature and petty way to be. You know, each one of us should struggle to have our self-image in the presence of Christ. So that it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of me is because I'm so interested in trying to meet up with Jesus' expectations of me that it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. And when I'm worried about that, I'm not going to be easily offended. I'm not going to take things the wrong way. You know, the old saying, there's a lot of times people get offended when somebody's even trying to kid with them and tease with them. And it's true. There's a lot of people who try to be funny and don't know how. But they're just trying to kid. They're trying to make a joke and person gets all puffy and all upset. Well, he offended me. You know, when you do that, you're showing all of us who's the really mature party in the room and who the really immature party in the room is. Pastored a lady in St. Louis years ago. About once every 3 months, I'd have to go to restore her because she was always getting her feelings hurt. Somebody, and I finally, around the church, I told people, don't speak to her. Don't speak to her. I think she's coming back to church. Don't speak to her. Because if she came back to church and anybody went up to her and said, it's really good to see you, she'd say, there, see? They're making fun of me. A lady went up one time and said, I really like your hair. She said, my hair is awful. She was making fun of my hair. And I'm not kidding you. My wife will tell you. And this lady and her husband both smoked. And they'd have two pots of coffee. We'd go through two pots of coffee in one visit while I'm trying to restore this lady. And I've never smoked a cigarette in my life, but I probably smoked three packs a day, secondhand smoke, for years, you know, because I'm sitting at the table and he's got a cigarette going and she's got a cigarette going and the blue smoke is curling up. And I'm sucking in all this secondhand smoke and drinking all this caffeine coffee, and I'd go home walking this high. And I'd go home, and Elsie'd say, well, she said, are they going to come back to church? And I said, for a while, because I knew that it wouldn't take but 3 or 4 weeks and somebody else would offend them. But I never had to ever tell her where I had been, because she could smell me when I walked in the door. And listen, I'm not picking on cigarette smoke, and there's folks that have wrestled with that issue for years, and I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying this lady was easily offended. And you know what? It's just a mark of spiritual immaturity. And so, take heed. Notice the next thing here. Take heed to yourselves. And then he says, if thy brother trespass against thee. Now, you got to understand this concept of trespassing. Trespassing and sinning are two different things. The word sinning means missing the mark. It's like trying to hit the right target but missing it. Okay? How many of you have ever gone target shooting? And you shoot for the bullseye, right? Well, if you don't hit the bullseye, it's because you maybe jerked when you pull the trigger. Maybe you tweaked. Maybe you were anticipating. Did you ever play baseball and you anticipated hitting the ball and you closed your eyes just as the ball got there? You ever do that? And so you swing and you miss. Okay, that's missing the mark. That's sinning. But trespassing is different. Trespassing is crossing a known boundary. So understand there are several different measurements of sin. Trespassing is crossing a known boundary. Trespassing would be if I hunt on a man's property and he says there's a fence here and a fence here and a fence here, that's my property. I don't own the property on the other side of that fence or the property on the other side of this fence. I don't own property over here. You don't have permission to hunt there. Just here, okay? And I get out there and I get to the fence and I look and there's a sign that says no trespassing, but it looks like really good hunting over there. What do I do if I cross the fence and hunt over there anyway? I trespassed. I don't have permission to be there. That is trespassing. It's crossing a known boundary. And so Jesus is saying here, this is a purposeful sin. It would have to be a sin that was nearly premeditated. It would have to be a sin that somebody knew better and did it anyway. And so this concept of trespassing is not talking about light and casual things. I come up to Kenny and I say, hey, you're getting mighty thin on top these days, huh? And so, okay, did I mean to offend him? No, I'm kidding him. I'm getting thin on top too. But supposing he walks away and says, he was making fun of my baldness. He's making fun of me going bald. He's not going bald anyway. But you know what? I was not meaning anything by that. I was trying to make conversation. Was it stupid? Yeah, probably I should have talked about something differently. Okay? I should have talked about his chin hair turning white. But I should have talked about something different. Maybe I shouldn't have said anything about his appearance at all. Maybe I should have just said, hey, Kenny, you're looking great today, man. And that would have been wiser, right? But how many of you have ever, in an attempt to be kind, said something and offended somebody? Okay, that's not trespassing. That's not thinking. That's what that is. And a lot of the times when offenses are involved, it's not because somebody meant to trespass you. I'll tell you what trespassing would be. Kenny beats me in a game of ping pong. We play ping pong after church, and he beats me 3 out of 3 games. And so I walk out after church and think, that rascal beat me 3 times, and I take my key and walk along his van and scratch it all the way down. That's trespassing. Okay, does that make sense to you? I mean, do I know that I'm damaging his property? That's a purposeful violation. I crossed a known boundary. I have no right to do that. Do you see that Jesus is defining something with the very selection of words that he's using here? But even that, supposing I took my key and scratched his van because I'm angry with him because he beat me in ping pong, which wouldn't be hard. 3 times wouldn't be hard. Supposing I do, that's a trespass. What does Jesus say about that? Rebuke him and then forgive him. Look at this. Rebuke him, and there's a condition. If he repent, forgive him. Now, let's define a couple of words here. The word rebuke is the word epitomao, and there is a positive and a negative side to this word. I was surprised when I studied this and pleased. The word means to show honor all around, to raise the price of. You know, I thought rebuke meant telling somebody off. But what it means is, I value your friendship so much, I'm going to present to you the issue that is dividing us, because I cherish your friendship. And I'm going to assume that you didn't mean what you did, so I'm going to explain to you what you did that angered me or that hurt me, because I value your friendship. Now, that's the positive side of it. The negative side of this word rebuke is to award a merited penalty or to tax with fault or censure severely. By the way, the word censor means to examine and then suppress and remove unacceptable parts of a book or film. Now, we're not talking about books and films here. We're talking about people. But should not my goal be to examine and suppress and remove an unacceptable element in a brother who has offended me? Wouldn't that be a good thing if I could teach him better than what he did? Okay, but my goal here is not to vent my wrath. My goal, according to Galatians 6 and verse 1 and 2, is to restore my brother. That should be more important to me than any piece of property. Think about that. Rebuke him, and if he repent... Now, again, you're going to get into some definition. Brother Fox was talking about definitions in Sunday school. What does repent mean? It means to change your mind. When we talk about repenting before God, it means to change my mind and to stop going my way and to say, God, you're right, I was wrong, and I'm going to go your way. Okay, so if that's what repentance means before God, is for me to say, Dan Dietrich is a wicked sinner who deserves to die and go to hell. And if he died and went to hell, he would get only what he had coming. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place on Calvary's cross. And he loved me so much, he gave himself to pay for my sins. And I believe that, and I receive him as my Lord and Savior. I want to go God's way. I don't want to go my way anymore. I'm admitting I'm wrong, he's right. Okay? That's the short of it. I'm wrong, he's right. Okay, so if Kenny comes and says, Pastor, you scratched my van. You ran your key down my van, and only because I beat you in ping pong. You know, beating you in ping pong cost you no property. But you turned around and put a scratch on my van that's going to cost hundreds of dollars to repair. That was wrong. That is an overextension of getting even. You know, have you ever dealt with people that never got even, they went beyond? You know, to get even would be to beat him three times. That would be getting even. But when I begin destroying property, or what about reputation? When I begin to say things that destroy somebody's reputation, when I begin to repeat things that I shouldn't repeat just to hurt somebody, that's malicious and that's wrong. And you know what? A lot of new Christians, they've lived that way all their life. They don't know any other way. Do they need to be taught? Yes, they do. That's where the rebuke comes in. But it isn't because I'm mad. It's because I need to teach you a more acceptable way of being my brother. I value you. You are my brother, and I value that. And you know what? I'm gonna make myself vulnerable here by pointing out the error of your way. And I hope you see that. And if he says, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. Then I forgive him, and that's the end of it. It should be. You ever heard that old saying, though, there's a lot of people that bury the axe, but they leave the handle really handy where they can get it. And they may forgive you today and smile and everything is okay today, but 3 months later, when they need that handle, they still know where it's at. And they'll dig it back up and they'll pull it out again. So rebuke him. And if he repent, then forgive him. And the word forgive is the word that means to send away, as though in peace. It's a picture of this. Remember the Old Testament picture of the scapegoat, how the priest laid his hand on the Day of Atonement. He laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat and he confessed the sins of the nation of Israel. And then they had a faithful man lead that scapegoat out into the wilderness so far he could never find his way back. And they would take that scapegoat and send it away. And when he got out to the wilderness, to the extents of the wilderness, where he knew the goat could never find his way back, he would say, shoo, 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 go away. Don't ever come back. And that's what we're supposed to do with the sins of those people who've offended us. We're supposed to lay them on the head of the scapegoat and send them away as though they never happened. And so we're to forgive. How many times? Well, Jesus said, if he does this seven times in a day, you're to forgive him seven times. By the way, that's two times plus one, what the rabbis taught. The rabbis taught that all you're obligated to forgive is three times. Where they got that, I have no idea. Of course, I have no idea where they got a lot of things that they got. But the rabbis taught you're obligated to forgive three times. And after that, you don't have to forgive anymore. And you're a good man to not forgive any more than three times. So Jesus doubled that, added one in this passage of Scripture. But remember when he was talking to Peter in the book of Matthew, he said 70 times 7 you should forgive. What that means is we should quit keeping score. The idea is, who is going to write down and get a book and write down 490 times, and on the 491st time, brother, your grace has run out. I don't have to forgive you again. Is anybody going to write down 490 offenses? Is anybody really, seriously, you're going to keep track of 490 offenses so that on the 491st time, you don't have to forgive? I don't know anybody that's going to do that. Jesus' point is, quit keeping score. Quit keeping track. Quit writing it down. And so we see this thing of seven times. Now notice this. The apostles said unto the Lord, here's their response to this. By the way, which this was a far-out teaching for them because they had been heretofore schooled by the rabbis, okay? So even to think about forgiving seven times was beyond their comprehension. Three times was magnanimous. Seven times, you got to be kidding. And so what did they say? And by the way, this isn't sin, which is just incidental. Could I tell you most offenses are unintentional and not premeditated? Most offenses are just not good judgment. Somebody did not intend to offend you. In most cases, the fault is yours for being thin-skinned. Could I say that? Okay. Let me put it this way. If most people came to me and said, so-and-so has offended me, and I'd say, what did he do? And they told me what he did, I would feel sorry for them because you were so thin-skinned. because most offenses are not worth the breath it takes to repeat them. And yet you have people who won't speak to each other for 40 years because of something that guy offended me. And they you know what they do? They'll take that hurt and they'll magnify it, and they focus on it until it's bigger than it really is, and they build a case, and then they tell others. Matthew 18 tells us we're to go to the one who offended us and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Right? Remember that? Matthew 18. And if he won't hear you, then you go back with two or three others for witnesses. And if he won't hear you, then you go back with the church. Let me tell you, if you're not willing to take it before the church, then you shouldn't repeat it to anybody else. And if you haven't gone to the brother who offended you and told him his fault between thee between him and thyself alone, then you have no right to tell it to anybody else. It ought to be kept entirely quiet. But usually the guy that did the offending is the last guy to find out that he offended somebody. Usually that's the way it works. And so understand this principle of forgiveness. Now notice the disciples' response was not increase our love. Lord, increase my ability to forgive. Increase my love. I'm not going to get this sermon finished today. I can tell you that right now. If I finished it, we'd be here till noon, and we're not going to do that. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're pretty much going to quit right here, I think, with verse 6. We're going to do 5 and 6 and quit there. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Paul connected the idea of faith and love together 15 times. In other words, there's 15 verses in the New Testament where Paul used love and faith in the same verse, and where he either said faith grows out of love or love grows out of faith, or the two are always side by side, or the two are always hand in hand, but the two concepts cannot be separated. If you have genuine faith in God and his word, you cannot be an unloving person. Okay? It's impossible for these things to exist in this, to not exist in the same person. But Peter is the one who gave us an order here. I want you to look at verse 5. Peter says, and beside this, are you there? Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. What is faith? Faith is the very first thing you need. That's what you got to have to believe God. Okay, that's what you have to be saved, and that's what you have to walk the Christian life. So it starts with faith. Add to your faith virtue. To your virtue knowledge, and I could give you a lot about each one of these words. We're not going to do that. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. Charity is agape love. And what Peter is teaching here, by the way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is teaching that love, genuine love, grows out of faith. It starts with faith. There's 8 steps along the way, but you end up with brotherly kindness and charity so that love grows out of faith. In other words, faith is the root of genuine love. And so it's interesting that the disciples kind of understood that. They didn't say, increase our love. I need to love people so I can forgive them. No, they said, increase our faith. I need to believe God so I can forgive them. Does that make sense? Now, that being said, let's go back to the book of Luke, and I want to show you one other thought. We'll be finished for today. Though we're not finished with the sermon, we'll be finished with the message. They said, increase our faith. And he said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. The point that Jesus is making here is that it isn't the amount of faith that you have that's really significant. It is the object of your faith that is significant. There are a lot of people who have a lot of faith in the wrong thing. There's over 1 million people on this globe who claim to believe a guy who dug up 2 golden tablets, buried them again, planted a whole religion based on them, and never could find them again when he was asked to produce them. And he claims to be a prophet of God. Okay, claims to be a prophet of God, got everything he supposedly taught off of two golden plates, but he never could find them again when he was challenged to produce them. And there's a million people that believe this guy. They have a lot of faith in a errant doctrine. Okay? Jesus is saying, if you had faith just as small as a grain of mustard seed in the right thing, you could command a mulberry tree to be pulled up and planted in the sea and it would obey you. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It matters what you've put your faith in. Now, I ask you today, what is it that you're trusting? Are you trusting this book and the Lord of the book? Or are you trusting our government? I see people all over the place, all worried and flustered. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. God's going to keep sitting on the throne. And things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus is going to come. And then we're going to have a tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to rule and reign for 7 years, and then Jesus is going to come riding on a white horse, and he's going to whoop him. And he's going to take the Antichrist and a false prophet and send him off to the lake of fire. And he's going to take the devil by the tail and cast him in the bottomless pit, bound with a chain for 1,000 years. And Jesus is going to rule on the throne. That's what the scripture teaches is going to happen. You say, well, but what about America? It doesn't matter about America. It matters about God's word. God has a plan. And listen. No, nobody is inexpendable. No nation is inexpendable except for one. God married himself to the nation of Israel. And you mark my words, God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Okay? They are under chastisement. They've been scattered all over the world. But the day is going to come, according to Romans 11:26, that all Israel, alive at that time when Jesus comes and sits on his throne, all of Israel will be saved at one time. But that's what's going to happen. Listen, do your duty, read about the candidates, go to the polls and vote, fulfill your civic responsibility, pay your taxes, thank God for the country we have. It's not what it used to be, but thank God for it. But don't sit awake at night and worry. And this is my rock. This is my rock. It should be yours too. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?